I'm excited tonight to be able to talk with you about the subject of the church. I want to begin our study tonight by reading with you from Matthew chapter 16. And if you'll open your Bibles with me, I'd like to read verses 13 through 20. And we'll read here a familiar discussion between Jesus and his followers about his identity and, of course, his church. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. The Bible says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." The ministry of Jesus is, of course, an event that occurs over a period of 3 years. As you talk about the life of Jesus Christ, it is commonly divided up into these three different categories. The first year is often described as something like the year of obscurity. And so Jesus sort of begins without a whole lot of people realizing, knowing who he is, and they're slow to realize the significance of some of his teachings and actions. The second year is known really as the year of favor. And that's when people finally figure out who Jesus is, and they begin to realize a lot of the good things that he does. And they're interested in him, and they follow him around, and they watch all these miracles, and they listen to this amazing teaching. And then there's the final year, which is the year of adversity. And that's the year where people sort of begin to realize, you know, he's asking a lot, and I think we're done. That's too much. Right where we are about in Matthew chapter 16, you're getting ready to get into the year of adversity. And they've gone through this grand year where people have begun to realize who Jesus is. They've watched him accomplish amazing things. They've listened to his teaching. And Jesus knows better than they do what's ahead of them. Jesus knows what's coming. In fact, if you're interested, verses 21 to 23, just after our reading, Jesus begins talking about the fact that he's going to die. He knows where they're headed. He knows. Before that happens, though, they have this little bit of just a season of alone time with Jesus and his followers, Jesus and the 12. And here they are way up in Caesarea Philippi. And as they gather around, having spent all of this time together, Jesus asks him, "Who do people think I am?" And he calls himself, by the way, the Son of Man. That's his favorite self-designation. He calls himself that more than any other title. "Who do men say that I am?" And these guys know. They've been listening. They hear the rumors roaming around through the crowds. They hear what people are saying. As people are trying to figure out who Jesus is, they come up with some theories. And they say, you know, he's John the Baptist. Well, that's what Herod thought. Herod killed John the Baptist, and he was afraid Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others believed he was Elijah, or others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You know, you read that list, and I got to be honest, if I was ever compared as a preacher to John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, boy, that'd be a tremendous compliment. I'd blush and everything. But you know, to Jesus, that's an insult. He's not just a prophet. And really, he can't be, as great as these prophets are, they don't compare to him. And so now he does what every great teacher does. Okay, we've surveyed the information. What do you think? What do you think? And we're so used to Peter kind of stepping to the front and stepping all over himself and saying the wrong thing and everything. But here he steps to the front and he makes a beautiful profession. You can hear the clarity of his convictions. You can hear the confidence. Without hesitation, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The word Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. You are the one we've been waiting for. And not only that, you are the Son of the living God. There's so much packed into that, isn't there? In fact, it's actually the foundation of everything we do. A correct understanding of who Jesus is. Peter's got it. And so Jesus responds. He says, "Peter, that's correct." In fact, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. You didn't figure that out through your own human capacity. God's revealed that. Revealed it through the teachings of Jesus, the works of Jesus, the fulfillment of prophecy, all these different ways. Peter could see it." And he says, "Peter, I want to tell you something now." Verse 18, "You are Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church." Peter, of course, his name means pebble, basically. And Jesus talks about building his house on a rock. He's not talking about building it on Peter, of course. You understand he's talking about building it upon this confession of faith. And tonight, if you've been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, you made that confession. I made it. We all have made it. Every Christian has made that confession. The church is built on it. What I want you to notice tonight, sometimes you hear people talk about Jesus, and they say things like, you know, "More Jesus, less religion. I just want to know Jesus, and I don't need to know him by going to church," and all of that. What's interesting about this entire exchange here is this is a discussion about Jesus' identity. Who are you? Who do people think I am? Who do you think I am? And it is fascinating to me that immediately upon correctly understanding him, he wants them to know about the church. And it sure doesn't look like in this conversation that the church should be easily dismissed. In fact, it looks like it's a really important part of understanding Jesus and his will for man on earth. So what does he tell him? He says, "I will build my church." There is no nuance in that statement. It is an absolute guarantee. I will build it. And the guarantee goes further. He says, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." It will not happen. Death will not conquer my church. Related to that, he says in verse 19, here's kind of how this is all going to come together. He says, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Keys, those are about opening doors. He's going to give them to Peter. And he says, "Whatever you bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is going to be loosed in heaven." Well, what does that mean? Does that mean, you know, as Peter and the apostles went around, that just sort of whatever they decided was important, God said, "Okay, I'll go along with that"? And then whatever they decided wasn't important anymore, God just kind of went along with it. And he was kind of bound by whatever they decided. That's not what that means. The grammar is actually clear. These particular verbs here are better translated this way. Whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will already have been loosed in heaven. Where does the binding and loosing happen first? Happens in heaven first. So what is this? How is he going to open the door? How is he going to preach the will of heaven? Because these men, as they go out preaching, are going to be inspired. And their message is not their own. Their message is the message that God gives these men. This is a statement that these men are going to be the official representatives of God. And as they go out preaching the gospel, they are going to officially declare God's will for mankind. And as the gospel is preached, Jesus builds his church. It happens immediately in Acts 2. You have Peter standing up, and you can hear him take the keys out of his pocket nearly as you read Acts 2, and you can see him open the door to the Jewish people as he preaches the gospel, and 3,000 walk through in one day. And in Acts 2 and 47, that keeps happening day after day after day. The gospel's preached, they're immediately added to the church when they obey the gospel. Just a few years later, in Acts 10, they open the door again. Now this time to the Gentiles. And Cornelius and his family, the first ones to walk through, followed by multitudes, even to the present day, who walk through that door. Peter opened it. The apostles opened it by preaching the gospel. Jesus' guarantee has come true. The gospel's preached, the doors open, the church is in existence. And you know, 2,000 years later, here it still is. In fact, it's not just here in Columbia, Missouri. It's not just here in the state of Missouri. The church is all over the world. All over the world. You ever thought on a Sunday, this is an interesting exercise, by the way, just to give you an idea of the universal nature of the church, even today. If you think about our world, the first brethren that worship are in the Philippines. And the last brethren that worship are in Hawaii. Look at that sometime. See how long that goes on. See how long the praises are sung out to God. The truth is taught on a Lord's Day. It's a beautiful thought. And I like thinking about that because it shows 2,000 years later, Jesus' promise is still fulfilled. And sure enough, the gates of Hades have not prevailed against it. So tonight, I want to spend a few moments considering this church that Jesus built. There's so many different ways we could look at the church and talk about the church, that we can think about the church. But what I want to do for a few moments tonight is spend time looking with you at the metaphors that the Bible uses to describe the church. A few of them anyway. We've already done that together, but here's what we're going to look at tonight. The idea that the church is the body of Christ, the church is the family of God, the church is the temple of God, and the church is the church of Christ. We want to consider what the Bible has to say about each of these subjects. And as we look at them together, we learned about this great church that Jesus built, the church that exists even still today. I want to begin by discussing with you briefly that the idea that the church is indeed the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul records it this way. He says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Tonight, the church is the body of Christ. We understand, first of all, tonight, the relationship that Jesus has to the body. The Bible says in verse 22 that God gave him to be head over all things to the church. The word head, that is describing an authoritative head. He's the leader of the church. And notice what it says, all things. That little phrase catches our eye when we see it, doesn't it? There's not a single thing about the church that he's not in charge of. He is in charge of every bit of it. So tonight we recognize first and foremost Jesus as the head of the church. He is the authoritative head. Tonight there is no earthly head of the church. We don't have a hierarchy on earth. We don't have any kind of conference that gets together once a year and decides on doctrinal matters. If you want to send a letter to the headquarters of the Church of Christ, it will be returned to sender every time. There's no earthly address you can send it to. We don't have anything like that. We have local congregations, thousands of them all over the world, all of us submitting to our authoritative head, the head, Jesus Christ. We don't have an earthly leader like that. We don't have anybody with some august title who wears regal attire and issues press statements with binding effect. We don't have that. We have a leader, and he is tonight in heaven. As the head of the body, he's the director of the church. Not only that, he is the perceiver for the church. You know, tonight in your head, all of the direction for your body happens through your brain. And all of the interpretation you make of the world that's around you happens inside of your brain, in your head. It's the same thing for the church. How do we know what to do? Our head tells us. How do we understand what's going on around us? Our head tells us. Jesus perceives it. Jesus understands what's important and what isn't. Jesus understands what we should focus on and what we should ignore. Jesus knows. And so tonight we have the mind of Christ according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. How do we have the mind of Christ? It's revealed in the Bible. That's the way Jesus directs the church tonight. He directs the church. He perceives for the church through the Bible. And so how do we know what to do as a church? We read the Bible. How do we know His will? We read the Bible. And to the best of our ability, we humbly follow His binding decrees. You know, it is so important tonight with that in mind that we make sure we adhere to the doctrine of the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 2, the apostle writes a letter to a congregation battling through the challenge of false teaching. And what a battle it can be. And as they fight this fight and as they deal with the false teachings that are in their community and perhaps influencing their congregation, they get this letter from Paul and he writes the book of Colossians. And in Colossians 2, you have kind of a bunch of words used by Paul he doesn't use anywhere else. Because he kind of borrows a lot of their vocabulary and uses it to show their flaw. Anyway, in Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19, he kind of concludes his exposure of the false teachings by making this statement. He says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." False doctrine severs their relationship with the head. Look at their false doctrine. These individuals who are not inspired and they don't really know take delight in this false humility. They invent religious actions that appear to be humble, but they are not. They talk about angels. They talk about these things that they have not actually seen as though they have. What's Paul saying? He's bluntly saying they're making it up. It's fake. What's the result of made-up doctrine? He says, not holding fast to the head. You know, not every body stops moving just because it's been decapitated, been severed from its head. I don't know if you've ever dealt with a cockroach or not. Perhaps you have. I was with a congregation one time down in Mexico. And when we got there, you know, the building needed cleaned up and everything before we had our meeting or whatever. And so we get in there and we pull up this board, plywood. And there hadn't been light in there for a good bit, I guess. We're going to clean this baptistry out. And you open it and look, boy, there's a whole lot of movement down there. And we cleaned them out and all of that. But you know, you cut off one of those little guys' heads, and he'll still run around for a while. Activity is not necessarily an indicator of life. You see, that's what it's like in religion, too. Just a bunch of religious activity does not indicate you're connected to the head. It makes a difference what you teach. It makes a difference where your teaching comes from. And false doctrine is not something to play around with. It's not something to take lightly.
According to this passage, false doctrine severs us. It severs our relationship with the head. And it ultimately prevents growth.
What about us? How do we become members of this body? We know Jesus, he's the head of the body. To be connected to him, we got to have this true teaching. That's the way he stays connected to the body. So how do we become part of that body? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is verses 12 and 13. And here Paul writes actually quite a lot about the idea that the church is the body. But I want to notice with you what he explains about how we enter the body. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. Here the Bible says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." There they are. They're in Corinth. There's all these different individual people, but they're all part of one body. And how did they all become part of that one body? He says, "You've been baptized into that body." Tonight, this body that Jesus is the head of, this body that he directs, the way that you become a member of that body is you are baptized into that body. Until the moment of baptism, a person is not part of the body of Christ. At the moment of baptism, a person is automatically a member of the body of Christ. Tonight, if you want to be a member of the body, I want to encourage you to obey the gospel. That's the way you become part of the body of Christ. The plan of salvation we offer in every single service details God's plan for adding you to the body. Once you become part of the body, once you have this connection to Jesus Christ as the head, then, now what are we supposed to do? You know one of the main things emphasized when the Bible talks about that the church is the body? It's that we ought to be working. We should be working. As a member of his body, you should work. I want you to notice what the Bible says about it in Romans chapter 12. Read with me verses 3 through 8, where the Bible says that the church is the body. I did what I always do. I forgot to forward my slide. Romans chapter 12. I want to look with you here at verses 3 through 8, where the Bible says, "For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Do you notice the idea of being in the body means work? Work. Go to work. And we don't all have the same talent. We don't have the same ability. But everybody has ability. And so whatever your ability is, find an outlet for it in the church. Find a way to use it in the church. In fact, the Bible encourages every single member to be part of the work. In Ephesians 4 and 16, the way Paul says it is that every member has a share of the work. So tonight, stop and just think for a moment. What is your share in the work? What is your job? What is your responsibility in the congregation where you attend? You know, our responsibility usually has a relationship to our ability. And basically, we do what we can. I remember as little kids, me and my brother, I don't remember how old we were, but not very old, my mom kind of wanted to teach us that lesson. And so I don't know if anybody else even realized it, but every time we'd go to church, after church, before we leave, me and my brother would go around and put all the songbooks back where they go. And you know, I don't know what happens in church or whatever, but songbooks end up in funny places sometimes. And so, you know, we'd go around and find all the books and put them back and make sure there's the right number of songbooks and the Bibles are where they go and all of that. I don't know that anybody in the congregation knew we did it except my parents. But as little kids, my mom wanted us to know, you've got a job.
and you need to do your job. And you know, we can put songbooks away, that's right, but there's a lot of other jobs in the church. Just stop and think about how much it takes to make a church operate. What does it take to make it possible to have worship 3 times a week? How many jobs does that involve? What does it take to maintain these facilities? How many jobs are involved there? What does it take to maintain the evangelistic program? To stay in contact with individual evangelists maybe you're supporting in different places? To visit people? And on we could go. You know, when you start thinking about the number of jobs that need to be done in a local congregation, it's a big list. The reason I'm telling you that is that there's work for you to do. There's room for you in the work. And tonight, if you need to think about it, what is my job? And if you don't have one, let's find you one. In fact, let's find you 2. Let's just start jumping right into it. And you know what happens according to Ephesians 4? That's the way the body grows. You get everybody working. You want this church to get stronger. You want this church to do more. You do more. You work harder. As we, each of us individually, dedicate ourselves to the work and work in a way that honors the Lord, that's what helps the church to grow. And sometimes we're into a little bit of a challenge in our thinking. In fact, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 12. I don't have time tonight to read all the passages with you, but sometimes the challenge is that you begin to think, you know, I'm really not that important because I can't do what that brother can do. And Paul says, you know, you never say that about your body. And as I've gone through my day today, I don't really know what my little left pinky here has done. Haven't paid much attention to it. In fact, until just now, I haven't even really thought about it. But whatever I've done today, it's been busy. I know it has. And I guarantee you, I'm glad I've got it. That's how it is in the body, right? There's not a single member we want to do without. We need them all. The second challenge we're into is sometimes the way we look at others' work. Of maybe not realizing the value of what others are doing. And so we do well to just respectfully interact with one another and to appreciate the work every single person does. The theme is every worker matters. We need all of them. We need every worker involved. We need every worker growing. And with that growing and that engagement, the church can become stronger. I want to give you one last thing to think about tonight when we talk about the idea that the church is the body. When we think about the idea that the church is the body, I have some very, very good news for you. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul mentions there the idea that Jesus is the Savior of the body. Tonight, those who are faithfully serving the Lord within the body of Christ have the guarantee of Scripture that on the last day, Jesus will be our Savior. Jesus will take His body with Him to heaven. Tonight, the church is the body of Christ. I want to notice with you, secondly, that the church is indeed the family of God. As you consider together the idea that the church is the family of God, I want to just read one passage with you to help introduce that idea from 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul writes to Timothy in verses 14 and 15 to explain about how things ought to work in God's household. He says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." Verse 15, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church is the family of God, the household of God. It also is taught in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Certainly every family has its rules. Every family has its way of interacting. And it's true within God's family too. Not everybody gets to be part of God's family, and once we are part of God's family, He has expectations of us. So let's spend a moment tonight considering this question. How do I become a member of the family of God? How can I become one of His children? Notice Galatians chapter 3. I want to read with you verses 26 through 29 of Galatians 3, where Paul explains
how these folks can know that they are children of God. Galatians 3 and 26, the Bible says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." This particular idea continues to be explained, of course, but this is enough to illustrate the point. How do you become a member of God's family? How did they know for sure that they were God's children? Because they had been baptized. Exactly the same as what we read about the body. When do you become part of God's family? When you obey the gospel. When you follow the simple plan of salvation as outlined in Scripture, you immediately become part of God's family. And He welcomes you in and He makes you an heir. Remember, we talked last night just briefly about the idea of inheriting the kingdom. There's a connection there. That's when we become an heir. That's when we have that promise, when we are adopted into God's family and we become heirs of the promises that God has made in Scripture. We become a member of His family. This particular family that we're part of tonight is a fantastic family. I want to notice with you that this family is a family that is characterized by love. In fact, in Romans 12 and verse 10, Paul talks about the idea that we are devoted to one another as brethren. We have a bond with each other as brethren. There's a relationship that we have in the church that is unlike any relationship that we have anywhere in the world. There's nothing like the bond that you have with people in the church. It's really incredible. You can see it in lots of different ways. Tonight, if you decided that you needed next week to travel out to the state of California, and you needed to find a place to stay, you know what you could do? You could literally pick up a church directory and call some brother and arrange a place to stay next week. Guarantee it. And when you get there, these people you've never met before would welcome you into their home like you were family. You know why? You are family. I've got to do that lots of times all over the place. You show up and I don't know who you are, you don't know who I am, but we're family. And we spend time together and it's wonderful because we're all part of the family. We see it when we walk through challenging times too. When I was 15 years old, my mother was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis right around the time I turned 15. And she suffered with multiple sclerosis for 25 years. And unfortunately, she passed away just a couple of years ago. You know what's interesting? My mom was diagnosed with MS in the early 1990s. She was working as a nurse. She was a labor and delivery nurse. And she had a lot of friends and stuff, and she had friends in the medical community. And when she got sick, well, they were interested in making sure she was okay. And I remember them, you know, coming by our house and checking up on her and all of that. And as she went through her first hospitalization, they were involved in everything. And of course, you know, church people came along and they visited us too and they brought dinner and all those sorts of things. When my mom passed away 25 years later, do you know how many of those friends from work came to her service? Zero. Because they're bad people? No, they weren't bad people. They weren't mean. They weren't hate. None of that. She didn't have the connection, did we? They didn't have it. Do you know how many of the church people came to her service? It was a humongous crowd. Humongous. And they were there all 25 years. All 25 years. I remember showing up one day to visit my mom. She was in a facility. And she wasn't always, but this particular time she had had an exacerbation and she was there in this facility. I showed up and there was this group of sisters who had driven south over 2 hours to just come visit my mom for a while and then turn around and go right back home. The only reason they were in town was to see my mom. That's what the church is like.
That's the bond we have in the church. And it's not like anything you find anywhere else. It's brotherly love. And that kind of connection is something that is in God's family. It's not surprising to find it either, that this family of God, this family that is certainly characterized by a unique kind of love in this world, is also a rather powerful family. Notice what it says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. John says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Those of us who are born of God, those of us who are in the family, those of us who are His children, we have overcome the world. There's not an obstacle we meet that will conquer us. Why? Because of our faith. Our family is powerful because of the faith that we have. This powerful family is also wealthy. It's not wealthy with the riches of this world, but it's wealthy with the riches of God's grace and kindness, His patience and His glory, His wisdom and His power and His mercy. We are a rich family with a great amount of power. All of that, that is a result of the blessings of God in our life. And we certainly are able then to have the greatest big brother there's ever been. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 10 and 11 mentions the idea that Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brethren. Those of us faithfully serving in the family, we serve along with our brother. We serve along with Jesus Christ. Tonight, the church is the body. The church is also the family of God. I want to mention to you thirdly tonight, this idea that the church is the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul explains that the church is the temple. The Bible says here, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is a fascinating chapter. It is an extremely strong warning about how to build the church. And as Paul endeavors to explain to the congregation at Corinth the importance of building the church well and of treating the church well, he uses this image: the church is the temple. Oh, that would have brought up all kinds of thoughts to the Bible reader. It does still today. The church is the temple. We know about the history of the temple. You might recall from reading in the story of King David how he thought one night, sitting on his out on his palace, he got to thinking, "God's down there in the tabernacle, He's in the tent. I want to build Him a palace. I want to build Him something like what I've got." His buddy Nathan shows up. Nathan said, he hears this idea from David, and Nathan says, "Hey, that's a great idea. Why don't you get to work on it?" It's amazing. Nathan gets to walking home. God says, "Hey, Nathan, how would you like to know what I think? You guys have hatched this idea. I've got some input. Go tell David, I don't want you to build me a temple, because you are a man of war. I don't want a man of war to build me a temple. But you go tell him his son is going to build me a temple. And you tell him that his son, he's going to have sons reign on the throne forever." And there's another idea that we're not going to get to talk about tonight, but that's a neat one too. Anyway, he takes this message back to David, and David spends the rest of his life preparing for that project. He's not going to get to build it, but his son is. So here comes Solomon. And Solomon, the wisest man other than Jesus to ever have lived, uses that wisdom to build this temple in Jerusalem. The temple is constructed, and there it stands in Jerusalem. That's about 1,000 years before Jesus. Now what's interesting is, over the course of the next 1,000 years, that temple is destroyed several times. And so they go along for not quite 500 years. And here comes Nebuchadnezzar. Boom. The temple is razed. There it goes. 70 years later, they return. That's in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And what do? They rebuild the temple. And they celebrate that. You read about that in the book of Ezra in particular. That's a happy thing. That's a happy day. That's when they hear the joy of Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls. But then guess what happened? Here come the Greeks. They destroy it. And so not long before Jesus, they begin rebuilding it now for the third time. And so the temple, 1 Corinthians is written, is still under construction. It's not actually finished until just a little bit after here. And it's quite an impressive structure. And it stands for a couple of years before the Romans destroyed it. And today, there is no temple in Jerusalem. In fact, on the Temple Mount, there's a mosque. There's no temple in Jerusalem. So there's a lot of warning in that, isn't there? The church is the temple. You know, they didn't do such a good job taking care of the temple. Why did all that happen? Why did it keep getting destroyed? Because the people kept rebelling against God. And when they rebelled, they were disciplined. They suffered the consequences of it. And so Paul is telling the Corinthians, you better do better than that. You better improve on that. And you remember that God cares how you treat the temple. Tonight, when you think about the way the world sees the church, to us, we are a minor operation. We are insignificant. That is not how God sees it. There is nothing more important to God on the earth. No institution more important to Him than the church. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes folks get upset and angry and they go to doing things that are destructive to the church. What a horrible thing. And people, you know, throw temper tantrums or hold grudges or divide the church or all sorts of different things. Paul says, you better watch it. This is the temple of God. This isn't just some building. The church is where God lives on earth. This is what matters to Him. You better treat the church well. Tonight we do well to hear that warning. We do well to hear that warning when we have conflicts. We do well to hear that warning when we feel discouraged. We do well to hear that warning when we're frustrated and impatient. Be careful how you treat the church. Be careful how you interact with one another in the church. Because the church is the temple of God. It is important. And it should be treated with a high degree of reverence. Because it is the temple of God. Tonight, the church is the temple of God. The church is the family of God. The church is the body of Christ. Lastly, I want to mention to you tonight the idea that the church is the church of Christ. Of course, we noticed this immediately when we read our introduction, that the church is His church. He says, I'm going to build my church. He does not say a church. He says my church. There's ownership to that. In fact, it's described in Romans 16 and verse 16. Paul talks about the churches of Christ, congregations individually, all of them, the church of Christ. The church of Christ is what Jesus died to purchase in Acts 20 and verse 28. It is described as the church of the firstborn in Hebrews 12 and verse 23. I want you to know tonight, when you think about what to name the church, that's a significant decision. I remember several years ago, in Modesto, there was a church along a fairly busy road there, and they put out this sign out front, and they invited the community to vote on the name of the church. And you could go on their website, and you could enter your vote, and I think they had a list of options or whatever, and the one that got the most votes is what they're going to call the church. That's not how this church decided on a name. When you put that name, Church of Christ, out on that building, and when you put it out there on that sign, that is quite a claim. It's not just a denominational name. It's not necessarily because it's going to be popular or well-received. That name sends a message. You know what that message is? This church is His. It belongs to Him. And when folks walk in the door, that's what they need to see. I need to see a church that is owned and operated by Jesus Christ. Sadly, over the years, men have walked into the Lord's church and decided to change lots of things. I don't know if we realize maybe how inappropriate that is sometimes. You know, if Rachel and I come by your house and we're sitting there visiting with you in your living room, and I get to kind of fumbling around there and look at Rachel and say, hey, you know, I really don't like where they have this couch. You jump over on the other side there, lift up the couch, we're going to move it across the room. Come to think of it, this painting up here on the wall, I don't really like where that is. Let's move the painting over across the room. And let's rearrange the way this table, let's put it catty corner over here, because that kind of looks cool to put things catty corner. If I get in your house and start rearranging everything, what would you think? You'd be ready for me to leave. You'd immediately begin sort of showing, there's where the door is. We'll see you later. Because you know, it's just so inappropriate for me to walk into your house and begin wanting to rearrange it. And by the way, that isn't what I think about when I walk into people's houses. But it just is a ridiculous illustration to show we don't change other people's stuff. And yet people walk into the Lord's church. And there he set his communion up. This is how I want to be remembered. And everything about it has been changed. And he's revealed to us, here's how I want teaching to happen in the church. And it's been changed. Here's how I want to be worshipped in song. Well, we've changed. It's all been changed. Here's the work I want the church to do. Well, we've blown that up and everything else is done instead. There isn't a thing about the church that man hasn't changed. But that's not true here. And it shouldn't be true where that name is on a building, that name's on a sign. Because it's not ours, it's his. And who cares what I want it to be like? What difference does that make? This isn't my church. It's not your church. It's his church. And so we just do what he wants because it belongs to him. And we leave it unchanged because it belongs to him. Tonight, what a privilege to be able to be part of the church that Jesus built, which is the body, the family of God, the temple of God, and the church of Christ, the church which is so significant. Do you remember what Paul said about it? He talked about the idea that there is glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations. The church shows God's glory. You know, a long time ago, I had to take an art class in college. And, you know, that art class was interesting. I don't know that much about art, and I'm not artistic at all. But anyway, sitting in this class, I walk in there with zero knowledge and honestly about that much interest in the subject. And sit there, and the teacher, it was in the fall of the year like now, and so it was cool and cold, and you walk into this warm building and she'd turn the lights down low and you would start walking through all these slides, and it was really hard to stay engaged. But I had an experience about halfway through that semester that changed the way I looked at it. Because she made an assignment for us. There was an exhibition at the Hagen Museum in Stockton, California. And our assignment was we had to go up there and we had to look through all these paintings. And these paintings were what are called landscape art. And so these landscape artists had painted all these different pictures of all these different scenes all over the place. There was one artist in particular that made an impression on me. His name is Bjerstad. And his painting that I remember was a painting of the Yosemite Valley. And it was before they had tour buses and souvenir shops everywhere. It was just unadulterated beauty. And when I walked into that particular room where they had that painting, it's up on the wall, I was shocked by how big it was. It's huge. And you stand there looking across the room at this painting, and you just see the beauty of the Yosemite Valley. And then, you know, as part of our sign, we had to look at it from all these different angles and everything. You walk up there and you get up real close to it. They've got, you know, this little red line where you can't go past.
But you get up there right next to that and you look at it and you can see the details. You can see these little birds in the tree and you can see the branches. You can see the little deer in the meadow. And if you look even closer, you can see brush strokes. Every angle, it didn't matter. It was amazing to look at. You know, that's what it is to look at the church. To use these images to look at the church. God paints a painting for us. And if you stand back and you look at it from a distance, you can see the glory of His plan. And then you get up and you begin looking at the details. And you can see His attention to detail. Whatever angle you want to look at the church from, with all these different images, it shows His glory. And tonight it's a great privilege to be able to be part of this church. Tonight, are you here and not a member of the body of Christ, not a member of His family, not part of the temple, not yet a member of the church of Christ? If that's true, I want to encourage you tonight to obey the gospel. If you've heard the good news, we encourage you to believe it. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sin. If you've taken these steps but need to make correction, we encourage you to do that tonight. Want to be the class, please come while we stand and while we sing.